Pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word right now. We pray that as your word is proclaimed and explained, Lord, that we would receive your words, not mine, but your words as the voice of our good shepherd. That we would be comforted by its comforts, warned by its warnings. That we would trust its promises. And we would hope in the hope that it offers, that we'd worship the God that it proclaims. And Lord, I pray you do this in Christ's name. Amen. You should have a seat. Now, for many families, they would be able to identify the child in the family that everybody says is the perfect child. Now, you might have grown up in a family where nobody would have said that about you. You were never accused of being the perfect one. And a lot of families, this is the case. And you know what? It's a big burden for people to say, this is the perfect child. For people to say that about you, it's a lot of a burden, isn't it? It creates a great expectation on you. And I feel sorry for those children in families who are accused or called off and, oh, that's the perfect one, that's the perfect one. But you know, right now I want to draw some attention to also the burden of being the child in the family who is perfect but isn't recognized as that. That's quite a burden to bear, where nobody recognizes that you are perfect. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're walking through this letter. And the writer is drawing attention, is pleading with the original listeners, and therefore also to us, to the idea of perfection. And the word perfection, often in Scripture, it packs with it more than just sinlessness. It also packs in with it this sense of being complete, having fully accomplished all that you need to accomplish, having all that is required, done all that is required of you. Because throughout church history, the church has always been tempted to turn away from the gospel of Christ, and turn to another gospel, a false gospel, to another way to know God. And so the first recipients of this letter were mainly Jewish believers in Jesus in the first century. And this letter warns them about turning away from the gospel of Jesus to go back to the old covenant which God had made with his people 1600-ish years earlier. This old covenant is sometimes referred to as the law covenant by the Lord and his prophets. It's surrounded by the Ten Commandments, and along with the Ten Commandments, God also gave them a temple and priests and various sacrifices which were to be offered to atone for the sins of the people, for the ways in which the people fell short in their obedience to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. So they had the law, the Ten Commandments, and then they also had the sacrifices which provided forgiveness or atoning sacrifices for their disobedience, the ways their obedience fell short to the law. And so they were tempted to go back to this, reject the gospel of Christ for some reason, perhaps probably because of persecution, and they're tempted to leave the gospel and go back to the old covenant. And we've been seeing throughout this letter that this was a gracious, undeserved, good covenant which a holy God made with a people who, like all people, were unholy and sinful. But this covenant, this old covenant, was a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the true form. That came with Jesus Christ in the gospel. We've also been hearing that Christ offered the sacrifice to end all sacrifices for sin. That no more sacrifices for sin are necessary because his sacrifice of his own life did what those other sacrifices were unable to do, which was to fully and truly and finally atone for our sin in the sight of a holy God. And yet, for a number of reasons, these early believers in Jesus were tempted to leave the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus died for sinners. These early believers in Jesus were tempted to leave the gospel and return to the old covenant with its sacrifices and its priests. Yes, they would say, Jesus offered his life for the for our sins, as a sacrifice for our sins. But if God wants sacrifices, we'll just go back to the sacrifices that our people were making for the last millennium and a half. We'll just keep doing that. If God wants sacrifices, God likes sacrifices. Jesus made a sacrifice. Old Covenant has sacrifices. Let's go back to sacrifices if that's just what God is interested in, sacrifices. Kind of like if you walk into a house filled with mouse traps, you might think that the owner of the house just loves mouse traps. No. They hate mice. But the author here warns that it's just not true. It's just not true that God is into sacrifices. So just finding other sacrifices wouldn't be a safe alternative to the gospel. And we can read this. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect, there's that word, those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's talking here about those sacrifices that were continually offered by the high priest in the Old Covenant year after year after year after year. Did you notice what the problem of the law was, it says? What was the problem? It was unable to perfect those who draw near. As I said it when we were opening up this sermon, the word perfect, when it's used in Scripture, it speaks of completeness. It speaks of being sufficient, of being enough or all, or even mature, not lacking anything, nothing missing. And that means that the problem of the Old Covenant, nicknamed here the law, was that it couldn't provide what was lacking in the people. It couldn't supply what God required in the people. True obedience from the heart to his law. A holy response to the goodness of the Creator who created us and who has sustained us and who has given every single breath that we've ever breathed, every heartbeat that we have had, every bit of food that we have had, every bit of laughter, every bit of pleasure, every sunshiny day that we have had, every drop of rain that has fallen on our dry grass or on our crops, every bit of those things have been a good gift from a good Creator. And what He has required of us is a holy in loving obedience from our heart to his commands. Not the commands of a wicked king who has done nothing good for us, but the commands of a good and perfect Creator. And for the Israelites who received that law covenant that we're talking about today, what was required of them from God was not only a holy and loving obedient response to the Lord as their Creator, but also a holy and loving and obedient response to the Lord as their Redeemer. Because he hadn't just created them, he had also redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And he has required them to love him. Not to love him first and then he loves in response, but to love him as the one who first loved them. To love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength. And then to love their neighbor as themselves. This is what God had required of them. This is what God required. And this loving obedience to his commandments was not supplied by the law covenant. In assuming that they could go back to the old covenant with his sacrifices, these Hebrew believers in Jesus had failed in thinking that what God really wanted, what God really loved, what God really required, what he really was pleased by was sacrifices. But this was not what God required. This is why the old covenant, even though it was filled with sacrifices, filled with blood, it couldn't supply what was lacking, what was required in these people. couldn't supply what they needed, couldn't perfect them, couldn't complete them, what God required and what pleased the Lord. And to make this point, he quotes from Psalm 40 in our text, Psalm 40 beginning in verse 5. It's written by King David. It's written 1,000 years before Jesus came. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm that's pointing to the Messiah. Yes, it had implications for today, for the day in which it was given to the people. It shaped how they worshiped. It shaped the God, their idea of who the God is that made them. It shaped their idea of what God loved and what God hated and who God was. But it was a psalm that pointed their eyes forward to the coming Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is telling these Hebrew believers that they should have known from the Old Covenant that the Old Covenant couldn't perfect them. It couldn't complete them. It couldn't provide what was lacking before God, because even through the Old Covenant, even though it was filled with sacrifices, sacrifices were not what God really required. They were not what God desired. They were not what God created us for, and certainly not what God rescued Israel from Egypt for. He wasn't thinking, I'm going to rescue a nation of people of slaves. I'm going to bring them to myself so that they can offer me sacrifices. That's not why he redeemed them. And we noted in the last few weeks that the Old Covenant was filled with blood. Everything in the temple was sprinkled and purified with blood. Lots of blood, tons of it. Because it was death, which was the appropriate response to sin. Death. So to say that the Lord loves sacrifice is saying that the Lord loves and requires death. That this is what pleases the Lord, death. But that's not right, that's not true. The Lord, we learn from the pages of Scripture, the Lord hates death. He hates it. In fact, he taunts it after the death of Christ. Where, O death, is your sting? He hates it. So death and sacrifices are not what please the Lord. It's not what are required. So this messianic psalm is teaching Israel to hope properly, to set their hopes on the Messiah, the one who would come in the name of the Lord, and to hope in what he would do, in what he would provide for them. And what is it that this coming Messiah would provide for the people of God, which would finally make them perfect, which would supply what was lacking, which would complete what God had required of them? We can read this in verses 5 to 7, quoting from the Psalms. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now we begin that quote from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, this is Christ coming, 1,000 years beforehand. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. A body which God had prepared for him. And with that body to do the will of God. This is what God required of his image bearers, men and women, to do his will. Recall that his law, his commands, his will, it's summarized in two commands, if you remember that from the last few weeks, and maybe you knew this beforehand from Scripture, that the law of God or his will is summarized in two commands. First, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. Put differently, this means to glorify God by reflecting his character. His holiness, his love, his purity, his righteousness, to glorify in him and to enjoy him. This is what we were created to do. This is what God required of us, not to offer sacrifices. Sacrifices were not ever required of Adam and Eve, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The first sacrifices came after they sinned, when God killed an animal to provide an animal skin to make a covering of their nakedness, which stood as an enduring reminder of their sin. Sacrifices were only necessary because of sin. Mousetraps are only necessary because of mice. Sacrifices were only necessary because of disobedience, because of failing to do God's will, which is a failure to love God fully with all yourself, and then to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's what Israel lacked. Sacrifices couldn't provide that lack, but Christ would. The old covenant had lots of sacrifices to temporarily cover over Israel's sin, but it couldn't provide that. It couldn't supply the obedience which God required of the men and women created in his image. But for 1,000 years, picture this, for 1,000 years, Israel sang this song about the coming Messiah. Every year as they gathered together at the temple, and then every week as they gathered in their synagogues, they would sing this song about the coming Messiah. "Behold, I have come," they would sing. The Messiah would provide for them that which would make them complete, which would perfect them, which would supply what was lacking. And that is obedience to God's commands. And how did the Messiah do this? How did Jesus do this? How did he supply, how did he perfect the worshipers, those who draw near to God based on his sacrifice? How did he perfect them? How did he supply this and complete this? And the scriptures talk about two basic ways in which God or which Christ did this. And this, the first one can be called the active obedience of Christ, and the second is going to be called the passive obedience of Christ. This might be new for you to separate it in these two ways, but it's going to be very helpful for you. In these two ways, the active obedience of Christ. And here's one of the reasons why. This letter is given for the church to hold on to the gospel and not let go of it, to treasure it, to love God, to draw near to him passionately and confidently because of what Christ has done, and then to cling to the gospel because God knows we're going to be inclined to move away from it, to modify the gospel in just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit, to make it no gospel at all. And you are just as weak as those people, and I am just as weak as those original recipients of this letter. We are. And any falsification, modification to the gospel is going to take one of these obediences of Christ, the ways in which he saved us, and it's going to minimize it or eliminate it. The active obedience of Christ or the passive obedience of Christ. And you're going to need to know these things in order to treasure the gospel, to cling to it, and to make sure that your church never lets go of it. The active obedience of Christ. First, the perfect Son of God would take on flesh. He would become a human, a body prepared for him. You see this? A body prepared for him by God. He would take on flesh, and then in that flesh, as a true and real man, he would obey the law of God with his whole heart and from the heart. Not just outward obedience from the law, but inwardly as well. So while we may from time to time keep God's law, his command not to murder, in our hearts, we hate our brother or our neighbor when we do not love him as much as we love ourselves. Who can say that we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves? And so we break God's command within our heart, even though we might do great things for our neighbors. According to God's commands, according to the standard of what love is, looking at Christ, we actually hate our neighbors compared to how much we love ourselves. And so we may from time to time keep God's command not to commit adultery. We may not take another woman's husband or another man's wife. But in our hearts, maybe we consider what it would be like to be married to that man's wife or that woman's husband. Or at least what it would be like to treat each other that way. That is only appropriate for a married couple. But not so with Christ. He came to do God's will. He recognized that the reason he took on flesh, the reason he received a body, the reason he became an image bearer of God, even though he was God, was to image God, to do his will, to keep his commands, not just with all his strength, but with all his heart. And this is what he came to do for those whom the Father gave to him. The Father gave to him a people from before the foundations of the world, before the world was created, the Father gave him a people, and he came to do this for them, to supply this obedience which they had been lacking, to complete them, to make them perfect, to make what God had required of them complete. Obedience to God's will. Perfectly and truly imaging God, glorifying God and enjoying Him as God. And brothers and sisters, if Christ is yours, and He is yours by faith, by repenting of sin and having faith that He is your rescue sent from God, if Christ is yours, then what He has done is credited to you. What He provides is counted toward your lack. Where you were disobedient, He is disobedient. He did what the law couldn't do. With all its commands and sacrifices, and what you yourself couldn't do with all your effort and with all your sacrifices of time and money and work, actual, true, complete, perfect obedience to the will of God, the commands of God, and it is yours, His obedience. It is yours if Christ is yours. That's the active obedience of Christ. But we also have the passive obedience of Christ. What do we mean by the passive obedience of Christ? This is what happened to Christ, namely on the cross. He was obedient to receive these things. Remember, Christ said He could have taken Himself off of the cross. He could have called legions of angels. He could have come off that cross. But He was obedient to go to the cross and to stay on the cross. His passive obedience to allow these things to happen to Him, to stand there where the Father punished Him for our sin. We can see this in verses 8 to 10. When He said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then He added, Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. That means made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He has this body. And in that body, He obeys the will of God. And then in that body, He offers that body as a sacrifice for our sin. While sacrifices were not what was required of humans, of men and women made in His image, obedience to God's will is. But once disobedience has taken place, then punishment is required by God's own holy character. Judgment against sin is required because God is a perfect and a just judge whose reign does not promote sin. See, a judge who does not punish evil, you could say that that judge's reign or that judge's authority actually promotes evil. So each sin needed to be punished. The blood of bulls and goats could not do this. It only foreshadowed the one who would do it when He died in the place, when He was judged by God, when He was damned by God, cursed by God on the cross in the place of all whom the Father would give to Him, all who belonged to Him. And in Psalm 40, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. In Psalm 40, in this psalm that was quoted in this letter, there are some troubling or confusing words, if this indeed is speaking of the Messiah, the Son of God, because in this psalm, in Psalm 40, the one who's speaking speaks of my iniquities. How could this be if the Messiah would provide for His people? If He would provide perfect obedience to the commands of God, how then can He now speak of my iniquities, of His iniquities? His iniquities are ever before Him. How could this be? Oh my goodness, this is where the beauty and wisdom of the gospel, the most beautiful picture, comes to life. Because the beauty of the gospel is that God the Father unites all those whom He gives to His Son. He unites them to Him and treats us as one. Christ as the head, we as the body. And so the sin of those who belong to Christ is considered to be his sin, even though he personally knew no sin. Our sin is counted to be his sin by him. He considered it, count that as my sin, Father. And by God the Father, and he said, I'm going to count their sin as your sin, son. In the same way that the sin committed by a man's hand is considered to be the sin of that man. The beauty of the union with Christ that God the Father gives to us. Christ offered up his life not merely as a token sacrifice, but on the cross he received our sin and the curse, the damnation of our sin, because we are united to him. We are one with him as far as God is concerned. Our sin is counted as his. Therefore, even though sacrifice was not what God required of men and women, once disobedience has occurred, once they had turned away from what God required, now what then is also required in addition to obedience is punishment for disobedience. And to demonstrate that Christ was not dying for his own sins, to demonstrate that Christ bore the sins of his people, God raised him from the dead on the third day. So, brothers and sisters, we may not be tempted to go back to the sacrifices of the old covenant. Maybe none here are tempted to go back to Judaism. But we may be drifting from an understanding of the gospel. And that would mean that we would have no gospel. You may have drifted into a way of relating to God based upon your sacrifices, what you can offer him. I come to church, I'm offering this to him. What you have given up for him. What you can do for him. And that's what your confidence, that God would accept you, that you are complete. I have done what is lacking, what is required of me. But brothers and sisters, that is no gospel at all. You are without a gospel. Or perhaps you see the other religions of the world, the other faiths, the other spiritualities, and maybe are feeling compelled by them. And you see, it's basically the same thing. I mean, I prefer Christianity, but they're basically the same thing. They're ways to get right with God. Other religions either stress making sacrifices and being austere and hard on yourself, sacrificing to make yourself right with God or the universe or whatever you call him. But you were not put on the earth to make sacrifices. Or, on the other hand, they might stress obedience and getting right with God by being obedient. But you don't need a way to get right with God because your own work will always be lacking. Because there's no way you could honestly say that you have always obeyed God and loved him with all your heart. What you need is someone who will tell you. It's not someone who will tell you how to get right with God. To yourself supply the obedience which you have been lacking. Nor is it to provide sacrifices which pay back the debt for your sin. Rather, what you need is a savior, a rescuer, who would do God's will perfectly and count it for your obedience. And then who would have your sin counted as his sin and be damned and die for your sin in your place. You needed nothing less and nothing more than God's own son to take on a human body and in that human body supply the obedience which you were lacking and which God required of you. And then in that human body to bear your sins and in that body to be crushed as Christ was by God with the curse which your disobedience deserved. And that is exactly what God provided for you. And while the priests in the old covenant were never seated in the temple, there was no chairs provided for them in the temple to sit because their work was never done, the sacrifice is never complete. In order to show how successful his son had been at supplying what was required for his people, God the Father exalts him After 40 days after being resurrected, he ascends him into heaven, and now he is seated at his own right hand. He sits him there. He sits the Son there as a living parable that his work had done what the old covenant sacrifices could not do. And that brings us to our second point, is that Christ will come again to crush disobedience. The first time Christ came, he took on flesh to provide obedience for the people and then to be crushed for our disobedience. However, the second time he comes, he will not be crushed because of disobedience, but he will crush disobedience. We see this in 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, standing, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, listen though, waiting for that from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This demonstrates both the beauty and the terrifying need of the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ. Because all disobedience in the end will be crushed. God will be able to say, in the end, he will be able to say that he has crushed all disobedience. God will be able to say that he has truly required obedience. Now, a dad who tells his kids not to bite others and then does not discipline them when they do not obey that command cannot actually say that he has required obedience, only that he has suggested it or wanted it. A country that tells their citizens not to drive drunk but does not enforce that law cannot claim that it has required obedience and has protected innocent lives on the road, only that it has suggested that driving drunk shouldn't happen. In the end, God will truly and clearly and self-evidently be able to say that all obedience had been crushed. He will, in fact, be able to say that he required obedience, not just that he wanted it. And this is the beautiful and fear-inspiring picture painted by this prophecy of the gospel. Either you belong to Christ and are considered part of his body, and therefore he, your head, was crushed for your sin. Or you do not belong to Christ and are therefore outside his body, which means that you will be crushed, made a footstool for his feet. Now both groups have been disobedient. Those in his body and those not in his body. Those who trust in him and those who don't trust in him. Both groups are brought under Christ's reign of obedience. One has been brought under him as their head and part of his body, and the other has been brought under his feet. So run to Christ. Don't get upset. I can't believe God would punish. Run to Christ. Cling to him. Turn away from a life of sin as an enemy and trust in his sacrifice to provide what God has required of you. You cannot argue with God for requiring obedience, and you cannot argue with God for punishing disobedience. But you can run to him for the obedience and the punishment received that he has provided in Christ for you. And did you catch how those people who were considered as part of his body, did you catch how they are described in verses 10 and verses 14? We are sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once for all, and yet we are those who are being sanctified. Did you notice it says we are sanctified and those, and we are also being sanctified, which that brings us to the last point that we can see and summarize from our text, and that is that Christ's sacrifice creates law keepers out of enemies. Hopefully you can see that in verses 14 to 18. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he quotes from Jeremiah written hundreds of years before Christ, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ gave us his obedience to the law, and he bore the curse for our disobedience for the law. And then he also recreates us to be law keepers. Even though we naturally are disobedient to God's laws, naturally hating God. You might not think, oh, I don't hate God. I didn't hate God. Well, before you came to Christ, you hated the biblical understanding of God. You might have loved some understanding of God that you had created yourself. But we are naturally his enemies. This promise hundreds of years before the Messiah came is that he would, through the Messiah, would create law keepers with the law of God, love of God, and love of our neighbor written on our hearts and minds. And so if you have repented of your sin, and if your hope, if your trust, if your confidence in your only plea before God is not your work, but the work of Christ, then you have been sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. You could also say holified, but that would be weird. But you have been sanctified if your faith is in Christ. You've been made holy in the sight of God. That's your identity. You are now called a saint, which means holy one. This is your identity, and you did not get that identity because of your actions. Now, you might have been selected in your graduating year as the best all-around graduate or best female athlete in high school because you had tremendous grades and drive and determination or brains or athletic skills. That was your identity, and it was given to you because of your actions. But this is not so with the gospel of Christ. You are granted the identity of a saint. Your identity is that all that is required of you from God has been met, has completed. You are granted that not because of your actions and achievements, but because of Christ on your behalf. His obedient life was credited to you. His curse-bearing death credited to you. And then Christ also gives us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to now transform our hearts and our behavior to align with our identity. And this is the beauty of the gospel then, that your behavior, it flows out of your identity. First, you are declared to be a saint, and then you are transformed to be holy. That means that you are growing in your obedience. Now, brothers and sisters, that's meant to be a comfort for those of us who are struggling with sin. This is a comfort if you are struggling with sin, but it is a terrifying warning if you are not. Becoming a Christian enters you into a new struggle. The struggle to wage war against your natural self and its selfish inclinations. The struggle to wage war against your sin, not to save yourself, which may have been the way that you fought against sin before you were saved, before you became a Christian. But now to walk as one who's already been saved. And so this means that your sin troubles you. You hate it. You long to be rid of it. You don't just feel bad about it, but you grieve over it and you struggle against it with the Lord's help and all the other helps that God gives in the church. in the family of God. You lean on his mercy and grace and love and his kindness. Not making excuses or comparing your sin to others, but repenting of sin wherever it is evident. This promise about the gospel, hundreds of years before Christ took on flesh, is a comfort to you, dearly beloved Christian, because it tells you that Christ perfected by one sacrifice those who are being sanctified, those who are bit by bit being transformed by the Holy Spirit's work in your lives into greater and greater holiness, into greater and greater obedience to the law of God, to love God and to love neighbor in response to the love of God which came first. Is this passage talking about me, you might think? I'm still sinning. And I still wrestle against it, and I repent of it, and sometimes growth is slow and it's hard to see. But I'm not the same woman. I am not the same man. Dear Christian, if you trust in Christ alone, not only are you being made holy, not only are you declared holy, but God himself swears in the same bit of scripture, he swears that he will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. What soothing words to the souls of those who are struggling against sin. Now that's a terrifying warning also for those who are not struggling against sin. Now, it's not by struggling with sin that a person becomes a Christian. It's by renouncing a life of God as God's enemy and trusting in Christ's death to reconcile you to God. But if your faith in Christ was merely to forgive your sins, if you came to Christ only for forgiveness of sins, but not also for freedom and rescue from sins, then you did not actually trust in Christ. You did not actually come to Christ. If a life of obedience to God is not a concern to you, if you did not trust Christ to declare you holy and then also to make you holy, you never came to Christ, and you are without the obedience which God requires of those made in his image. And your disobedience has not been crushed in Christ, and it will be crushed in you if you do not trust in the real gospel of Christ before your life comes to an end and you stand face to face with God. The gospel of Christ, promised for thousands of years before he came. The gospel promised a Savior who would provide the obedience to God's law required of all image bearers, and who would receive the curse for our disobedience, and would therefore declare his people holy, complete, and who would then make these forgiven people holy, who would make them holy by giving them his Holy Spirit. And if that's your hope, then you will respond to God's great love that he has shown to you while you were still an enemy. You will respond by loving him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to image the love that he's shown to you in the way that you love the people whom God has placed in your life. Your husband or your wife, your children or your parents, your neighbors, your siblings, your co-workers, your grandparents, members of your church, the people in your neighborhood who hate you. That's how we will respond to his great love if we have trusted in Christ. So brothers and sisters, cling to the gospel of Christ, not to sacrifices you've made for God, not on ways to be right with God, but on the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of your loving Savior, who was once for all crushed for your disobedient, and under whose feet one day all obedience will be crushed. Run to him. trust in him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you. When we say that you are awesome, we don't mean that you are cool. We mean that we hear that you are the God who requires obedience and crushes disobedience. And we cannot argue with you. We can fear you. And we can love you because you have loved us first. We thank you for providing for us what was lacking, for us to be complete in what you have required. You provided us obedience in the life of your Son. And then you've also provided us a substitute in whom our disobedience was crushed so that we could be exalted rather than crushed. Father, would you do us that great merciful gift of setting our eyes and fixing them on your Son, not wavering from the hope of the gospel, not adding to it, not taking away from it, not diminishing our hope in the active obedience of Christ or in the passive obedience of Christ. Lord, would you do this in us? Save those here who have not yet turned to your Son. Add them to your Son's body. And would you hold those who are in your Son? Hold us to the end. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.